Dan, I want that $20 back that I gave you. We got lunch with Brother Dan Keene yesterday, and he was letting me know that he would be introducing me. And he was going to say a few remarks on my behalf, and he said, don't you worry about it, I'll find something nice to say about you. Well, I met up with him in the parking lot here this morning, and he said, I'll be thinking about something nice to say about you. I said, well, you had a day already. You got a few hours here. You get to spare. You still don't have it together, huh? I do appreciate Brother Keenan. Appreciate the good work that he does. Actually, the congregation there at Kingston Springs, in Kingston Springs, Tennessee, the Kingston Springs Church of Christ, helps me to preach the gospel over at Peters Creek in Glasgow, Kentucky here. And without the good nature of Brother Keene and his desire to assist me in my labor, I just would not be able to preach the gospel on a full-time basis over at Peters Creek. And so he means the world to me, and that's just something that I want to leave with all of you. The topic for the hour here is there is one body. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul wrote that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here at the outset, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4 specifically, we find four words here that boil down to a single concept. There is one body. And if you just stop and ponder this for a moment, there have been few things said out there that would be more controversial than this statement right here made by the Apostle Paul in the first century. There is just one body. That's what the Word of God tells us. Now, critics and skeptics today want to say that it's narrow-minded, it's egotistical, that say that you're acting like a bigot or a Pharisee, and say you must be part of some cult if you're going to maintain that there is just one body. But friends, this is what the Book of God tells us. And we have to respect that, and we have to come to appreciate that. And one of the things that you also need to realize is that this concept, this truth, this fact has been taught elsewhere in Scripture. All you need to do is just open up the Bible itself and look at the book of Genesis. And you know about the story of Noah and how it was that God had told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. And God said to Noah that he would have to build an ark of gopher wood for the saving of himself and his household. Now, the record tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 12 that God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and this is how you shall make it. And mark it down, Noah had to follow the directions. Dimensions were given, specifications were given, figures were given. Noah had to follow all of that to the letter in order to be spared from the coming judgment. But the point that I ultimately want to make is this. There would have been many boats back there in the days of Noah. But Noah had the only boat, he had the only ship that was going to survive the worldwide flood. And you say, hold on, how exactly could you claim that there would have been many boats back there during that time? All you'd have to do is consider Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And how it was there that Jehovah God said, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Pray do tell, how are you going to have dominion over the fish of the sea unless you spend a little time in the water? And we're not talking about rocket science here. I know we're talking about the early chapters of man's history, the early chapters of humanity, but this is not rocket science here. It would not take long for men to figure out that things could float in the water. There would have been many boats back there in the days of Noah, but Noah had the only ark, he had the only boat, the only ship that would stand in that worldwide deluge, that worldwide flood. You could also come then to the book of Joshua. You remember how there were spies that came into the promised land, and they came to the city of Jericho, and they came to the house of Rahab the harlot. And we know that in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17, the record tells us that the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And there were stipulations that were given here. You remember how a red ribbon had to be hung down there. A ribbon had to come down that window. And not only that, What Rahab was told is that if she had revealed the business of the spies to anybody there in that city, then they would be free from her blood. She would perish with the rest of the city. So she had to follow the conditions that were given there, and that did not nullify the grace that would come for her and her household. But here's where we want to emphasize a point here about this story. There were many houses in Jericho, and I don't doubt for a second that there would have been many houses even on that wall, that great wall, this great city Jericho, but only one would survive the city's destruction. And in like manner, as we think about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is found in just one body. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The church is the body of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we find that Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. He has not promised to save any other body, but He is going to save His own body. He is the Savior of that body. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find that there is but one body. And an argument can be made just based upon one word like that, one body. We know about how to Abraham were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. An argument was made from a single letter. Here we're talking about a word here. There is one body, and we have to respect that and appreciate that. So, there are many religious bodies today, many man-made denominations, but it is only the church of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the pages of the New Testament that shall be saved come the judgment day. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard this joke. And if you're a gospel preacher here, I know that you have heard this many times over the years. You'll be teaching someone, you'll be talking with someone about their soul and about their spiritual responsibilities. And you'll be talking about the New Testament church. And someone will come along during the course of your study with this individual, and they'll say, have you heard the joke about the Church of Christ? Well, the story goes that Jesus was walking there in heaven, and allegedly He's with denominational people, and He comes up to a cloud that's off in the distance, or depending on the story that you hear, the variation might go like this. He comes up to a mansion that's tucked away in the corner, and Jesus then, with the people that are by Him, He says, shh. They say, well, why do you want us to be so quiet? He said, well, that's the Church of Christ over there, and they think that they're the only ones up here. You heard that joke? And let me tell you, it never fails to solicit a chuckle. It never fails to solicit a giggle or even a smirk from the person that we're trying to reach and the person that we're trying to teach the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to. But friends, how many people would have been laughing back in the days of Noah? I don't doubt for a moment that there have been a lot of people mocking Noah, making fun of him, belittling him, ridiculing him, until the rains came down and the floods came up. And then it's off to the races. Let's get over there to Noah there. We know that he was building that ark. We want to acknowledge that we were wrong. Please let us in. But by then it was too late. And by that time, there was nobody laughing, was there? You can just think now back to the city of Jericho and how you had Rahab there, who did what the spies had told her to do, and her house was spared. There were many houses back there in Jericho, but only Rahab had the house that was going to stand. And it's not like she could look out the window in any direction there and say, oh, look at that, we've got a house over here and we've got a house over here that's standing as well. I thought I was going to be the only one up here. No, she was in fact the only one. And we're going to have to submit to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to build all things according to the pattern shown us if we're going to be able to stand before God in a good conscience one day and to hear from Him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, there is only one way. Men may not like that. They may not appreciate that. But that's just the fact of the matter. God has not asked us. God has not asked you. He has not asked me. And His ways are higher than ours. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. We're talking about great truths from historic controversies. And let me tell you, this is a very controversial statement. It was controversial when Jesus uttered it back there in the first century. It is controversial. It is very narrow and divisive today, just when you think about it. If Buddha had been talking, he might have just revealed that he was a way, one among several ways. But we're not listening to Buddha here. We're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts chapter 9, we find that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of what? Any who were of the way, singular. Please observe, New Testament Christians belong to the way. They were not part of a way, or one among several ways, but they belong to the way. And Saul here at this stage is wanting to oppress them and persecute them. Whether men or women, he would want to bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, you see that little picture up there of the one-way sign. Who here is not familiar with that panic, that fear that overtakes you when you take a wrong turn and you start heading down a one-way street the wrong way, and you're hemmed in between two large buildings, and there, just straight in front of you, you got two headlights that are pointing right back at you? You better hit that car in reverse, right? You better get on back, because the traffic's only coming one way. And so as you think about this, we understand this concept. We get this picture when it comes to things of this life, when it comes to the rules of the road, but in religion, people just seem to throw out logic altogether. And they just want to say, well, anything will go. God will be pleased with anything as long as it's worship. No, that's not so. Cain found out the hard way, didn't he? You read about that there in Genesis chapter 4. And so we're going to have to respect that the Lord has told us that there is one way, and we have to abide by that one way. There is only one way. We're going to look at a couple more references to this. In Acts chapter 16, you remember how Paul and Silas were over at Philippi preaching the word? And it happened, the record tells us, as we went to pray, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, in Philippi, as in just about all the cities of Macedonia and even in Achaia, that region down there to the south of Macedonia, you would have had idolatry throughout. I've been with Brother Joe Price and Brother Bobby Holmes to the country of India, and they can tell you firsthand about how you walk out into an entirely different world. This is something that Americans here cannot identify with. We can't fully relate to it, but you go out there into the country of India, and just to the left and to the right, you see temples that are erected to pagan deities and pagan gods and goddesses. That gives you a window. It actually gives you a window into the world that Paul encountered as he came out to address paganism. Now, what this servant girl is saying is that Zeus does not have that way of salvation. Athena does not have that way of salvation. But these are men, Paul and Silas, who are telling us about the way of salvation. In Acts chapter 19, we find that as Paul had made his way to Ephesus, about that time, Acts 19 verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And by the way, let me make a point about this here. You remember when Paul stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he was there having to deal with men who were seeking capital punishment against him. They were seeking the death penalty for Paul. Remember what he said there in Acts chapter 24 in verse 14. He says, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Now, listen very carefully to that language there. According to the way, he still talks about the way in a singular sense. But they call it a sect. Have you heard people in the denominational world refer to the Church of Christ as a denomination, as a sect? And sadly, what we find is that some who are in the brotherhood, some who are within the four walls of a local congregation, still think that the Church of Christ is some sect or some denomination. No, the enemies of Christ call it a sect. But it is the way, the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, the body of Jesus Christ. But look at this. We read here, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Did you catch what Paul was teaching here? He was saying that object made of stone or wood or some other material does not represent a real God. You are wrong if you are bowing down to that false God. There is one right way. This was rather narrow, wasn't it? He says that there are not gods which are made with hands. And so, Demetrius is troubled by this. He called together the craftsmen, the tradesmen, and he says, look, we've got to do something about this pestilent fellow here. Not only is this trade of ours in danger, he's worried about his pocketbook. He's worried about his money. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now you just think about that statement right there. He might have been exaggerating. Yes, I know. But I think that it was pretty close to the ballpark there. As he was in Ephesus, Demetrius, he knew that he was making a lot of money selling these silver shrines. There were a lot of people that were given to idolatry there. And look at this. Now when they heard this, they were full of what? They were full of wrath. They were angry. They were upset. They got hot and bothered. And they cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And you know the rest of the story. They did this for a period of about 2 hours. Can you just picture now? I've actually been out there to Ephesus and I have seen this Colosseum where all of this took place. And it just gives me goose pimples as I think about the throng of people that would have been there crying out for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You talk about the chaos and the pandemonium that you would have. Now, this was something else, friends. But Paul was bringing the truth. It was a rather narrow message, no doubt about it. But Jesus himself said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's going to make a lot of people mad when they find out that they have been living in religious error. But we need to do what we can to be friends to them, show compassion for their souls, and point them to the way of heaven, which is found in the pages of Scripture. Now, what's interesting to me is that as we go through the previous centuries, we find that men were definitely more concerned with being religiously right than today. Today, it's as sad. I wish that it weren't so, but we're seeing an increasing move towards compromise and political correctness. And we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to have anybody feel uncomfortable or self-conscious in any way. It's just against social etiquette. And so people have been toning things down. We know about that. That's happened here over just the past few decades. But in the previous centuries, men were more concerned with being religiously right than today. You just take the Apostle Paul, right? There in the first century, he was proclaiming the way, not a way. And I think we'd all admit, if we just go back, say, 100 years, we would find that percentage-wise, people were more concerned with being religiously right than today. The points could be debated. People would make their case. They'd make it with vigor and emphasis. But that doesn't really happen anymore. Sadly, debates are shunned. That is tragic. That is sad. But look, in the centuries just following the first century, even in the first departure, the first great departure from the New Testament church and the formation of what is called the Roman Catholic Church, there you saw Catholics using their title to emphasize that they are a part of the universal church. They're saying, we're a part of that church that you read about in Scripture there. We're a part of the universal church. Then you had the Greek Orthodox people, the Eastern Orthodox people, using their title to emphasize that they were a part of the right worship church. You see, that's just a word from the Greek there, ortho meaning right, and doxotza, praise or worship. So if you had an Orthodox man, listen to what he'd be saying. He says, I am a right worshiping man. You might say that you're a part of the universal church, but I am a right worshiping man. You see, men claimed by their adopted titles to be religiously right. That was the intent, that was the attempt back then. We know that these were departures from the faith revealed in Scripture, but we can see that they were still concerned about their souls to some extent. Gone are those days. Evidently gone are those days. Now, during the Reformation, there was a great clamor among men to learn more about the Bible and to get back to the Bible. And we're familiar with names that loom large on the world scene. Names like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and King Henry VIII. We don't typically view King Henry VIII as a reformer, but on account of him, on account of his divorce and new marriage, the Anglican or Episcopalian Church, the Church of England, got its beginning. Now, the Reformers were seeking to reform the Catholic Church. They were seeking to purge Catholicism of her many moral and doctrinal impurities. They wanted to purge Catholicism of her vices. So that heart was a good heart there. That desire was a good desire. But they failed to get back to the Bible entirely. And so listen to me. As a result, as a consequence, more churches, more human religious institutions, man-made denominations were created. Nevertheless, we do see that people are seeking to get back to the Bible. And so this is a move in the right direction. Now, in the Restoration Movement that took place in the 1700s and the 1800s here in our country, we find that men sought to restore the New Testament church. In order to do that, though, in order to restore the church that you find in Scripture, you're going to have to abandon human creeds. What are human creeds? These are uninspired documents that are drawn up and drafted that represent articles of faith, confessions, catechisms, which are questions and answers that are given to people. All of that there would have to be abandoned if the New Testament church were to be restored. And what you're looking at over here is a picture of the Cane Ridge Revival that took place in Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1801. And I have read that upwards 25,000 came out here to participate in all of this and to be a part of this. And that's pretty impressive when you just stop and think how at that time, in 1801, Lexington, which is very close to Cane Ridge, just had about 1,700 people. You picture now 25,000 just coming down, crowding here in this area to hear Bible preaching. Now, there's one in particular that I want to focus on who was here. And that is Barton Warren Stone. Now, he was here as a Presbyterian preacher. He was working with other denominational preachers. But he has a rather remarkable story. He was a part of the Kentucky Synod of Presbyterian Preachers, but he, along with some others, broke away from that. They formed the Springfield Presbytery. But as he was studying his Bible, he soon realized that there was just no authority for what it was that they were doing. There was no authority for this organization to exist that would control him or that would control the other preachers. And so, by the grace of God, we see that that Springfield Presbytery was dissolved. And one of the things I found interesting here, I'm reading to you now from The Search for the Ancient Order. It's a classic book. Many of you here are familiar with it, put together by Earl West. And here on page 30, we read here about Barton Warren Stone, who had labored with Samuel Rogers, a Methodist preacher. And we find that after laboring with the mourners who were there on the mourner's bench until late at night, Stone arose and said, "Brethren, something must be wrong. We have been laboring with these mourners earnestly, and they are deeply penitent. Why have they not found relief? We all know that God is willing to pardon them, and certainly they are anxious to receive it. The cause must be that we do not preach as the apostles did. On the day of Pentecost, those who were pierced to the heart were promptly told what to do for the remission of sins. And they gladly received that word and were baptized, and that same day about 3,000 were added unto them." Now, Samuel Rogers admits at the time that he just thought that Barton Warren Stone had lost his mind. But look, here you had Barton Stone beginning to piece things together. He was laboring day after day, night after night with these mourners on the mourner bench. And they hadn't broken through to salvation. And so he scratches his head. He says, "I've been reading in my Bible, and I see how in Acts the second chapter, it didn't take days and days and days for people to be saved. That same day, 3,000 reached salvation. They repented of their sins. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so don't you see how he sought to come back to the Bible, even with respect to the plan of salvation. That meant parting company, that meant parting ways with a number of other preachers, those whom he had grown up with and those whom he had been very dear toward. But he was prepared to unsheathe the sword of the Spirit and to fight for the truth. And I tell you what, we need to respect this kind of a legacy. I'm going to talk about some other men here. But look, we have sound churches that we can come to today on account of the sacrifices and the efforts that were made in the past. And the question that I want to leave with you here is, will we have sound churches of Christ in the future? What are we doing to lay the right foundation for our children? It's just very sad. I hear preachers who are now up in years. I don't mean to quite put Connie Adams on the spot, but I can remember hearing you, Connie, at the Cyclone Church of Christ during a gospel meeting. And he was commenting on how we don't quite see young people at gospel meetings like we used to. That's just a very sad thing. Why is that? What will be the status of the church in the future? When the Lord returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Now we need to do all that we can to instill in the young people Bible authority, lessons that have to do with first principles, the work and the worship of the church, the nature of that church, and we need to show them that they're going to have to come to book, chapter, and verse for all that they do in religion, and for all that they preach and they practice in religion, or else we're going to see a day in which the church of our Lord will not be found here in this country. That'd be very sad, a very, very sad day. Now, when you look at the restoration movement, a phenomenon that occurred here in this country back in the 1700s and 1800s, what you had were many preachers leaving religious denominationalism. And this is something that happened by the thousands. I could only wish that we would see this today. You have to go now to like the Philippines or to Africa or to some third world country to actually see something like this take place. But look, you had James O'Kelly who left the Methodist Church, Abner Jones who left the Baptist Church, Barton Stone who left the Presbyterian Church, Alexander Campbell left the Presbyterian and Baptist Churches, Elias Smith left the Baptist Church, David Provance left the Presbyterian Church, Raccoon John Smith, we've heard of him. He left the Baptist Church. Walter Scott left the Presbyterian Church. Preachers were coming out of error and sectarian bigotry in droves to become a part of the church that you read about in Scripture. I do wish so much that we could see this today. I'll never forget how when I was preaching in the Philippines, I was with my brother Rody Gumpad and Ron Halbrook, and we went out to see a mentor, a man who had actually been a teacher of Rody Gumpad's in the past. And Rody came out of a background of Pentecostalism. And so we came out there to this man's house. He was up in years. He had been a Pentecostal preacher for decades. But he started to question the Pentecostal church, and that put him at odds with some whom he had been very close to in the past. He had been listening to a radio program that Rody Gumpad was doing. And so he made a call for Rody Gumpad to come and to talk about the New Testament church. And I'll never forget, we were there in that house, which looked much like a hut, didn't it? And at the end of Rody's sermon, he saw this man come forward with tears just streaming down his face. And guess what? He wasn't the only one. This was just a church that met in his house, really. There were others in his family, the extended family even, that came and they wanted to be baptized to become a part of the New Testament church. It reminded me so much of Acts chapter 10 and the household of Cornelius. Oh, I wish we could see that over here in this country. But sadly, secularism and materialism seems to have just eaten us up. I want to share a story with you here about John Mulkey. How many here have heard of John Mulkey? Okay, there's a few hands. Mostly preachers and mostly those who in the twilight of their life. Not just teasing. No, Brother Wolfgang, I was pointing at you. Look, I know some of you are here from out of state, and you might be leaving Thursday, you might be leaving Friday, I don't know what, but if you can come back again, or maybe even before you leave, one thing you should try and do is make a trip out to Tompkinsville. Now, I don't quite know, I need to take a look at a map here and see how to get to Tompkinsville directly from Bowling Green, but from where I live in Glasgow, it's just about an hour away. I'm just heading down south to get to Tompkinsville. And in Tompkinsville, Kentucky, you can go out and see a part of Restoration history. This is the meeting house that John Mulkey preached at. Now, John Mulkey was a Baptist preacher speaking for a Baptist congregation. And get this, now this is something that you can read about just with the plaques that are set out in front. In the year 1809, he got up to announce to the congregation, and the group consisted of about 200 in number. All right. He gets up to address the congregation, and he says that he has been reading in his Bible, I'm paraphrasing, he says, I've been reading in my Bible, and I cannot find the Baptist Church. And I cannot find authority for many of the Baptist doctrines that we espouse. I am calling upon you to abandon our human name and abandon human doctrines and human creeds and let us go just by the Bible. Now after that fateful day when he delivered that speech, there were 50 in that congregation that broke away. They did not want to leave the Baptist Association, so they started their own church. But there is a plaque there that has a caption that says, "Truth will prevail." And this still causes the hairs in my arms to stick up when I just think about the words. On that plaque there, the record tells us that John Mulkey, after all of this happened, said, "Finally, we have reason to rejoice, for the truth is prevailing. Even though there are torrents of opposition, truth is prevailing and the kingdom of the Redeemer is spreading." Now you get to thinking about that and you say, how could he actually make such a claim that this is an occasion for rejoicing, especially when 50 had just left? Friends, what John Mulkey realized is that when you have the Bible in one hand and when you have a human creed in the other hand, you have divided interests. You have a divided loyalty. And it's only when you let go of that human creed and cling to just the Bible and go by just the Bible that you can be what God would have you to be. Amen. Friends, we have to appreciate that. We have to understand that. And I again hasten to point out that we have sound congregations today on account of men like John Mulkey. And let us make sure that we do not lose our fire. Let us make sure that we do not lose our zeal as we preach the Word of God with all boldness and plainness of speech. What is wrong with human creeds? They represent a divided loyalty, and they often contradict God's will. We know about that. You might have been trying to talk with a friend about the New Testament church, and you're going over the plan of salvation, and you talk about baptism. And one of the things that friend might tell you, "Wait a second, that's not what my church teaches." You see, by making a statement like that, "That's not what my church teaches," this person, whether he or she recognizes it or not, he or she is basically saying that they are loyal to that church, and therefore they are loyal to the creed book which describes the doctrines for that church. "That's not what my church teaches." And you say, "I know that. That's why we're having this conversation. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's go by the Bible in all things. All things for the Bible, and the Bible for all things." Unless a person can shake free of the fetters of human creeds, he will not ever be what God wants him to be. Now we know about this too, just as you look back at Matthew chapter 15. Because there you had the scribes and the Pharisees that were seeking to override the will of God. Now, they perhaps did not purpose to do that, but by their human traditions, they did that very thing. Jesus said, "You nullify the Word of God by your traditions." And friends, that happens today. Because when the book tells us that baptism does also now save us, and then a human creed says that it does not, guess what? A lot of people are going to choose their creed over and above what the Bible teaches. They nullify the effectual nature of the Word of God for themselves. Don't you see that? We need to make sure that we abandon human creeds altogether if we're going to be what God would have us to be. Now, I've got an example listed up there in the Book of Common Prayer, which is somewhat of a misnomer because while there are prayers here in this book, it's actually a creed book. It's the creed book for the Episcopalian Church, and I've got a copy of it right over here. I actually got this copy at the local Episcopalian Church right here in town, right here in Bowling Green. You can just walk into a number of these denominations and just say, "Hey, could I get your creed book? I'd like to learn more about what exactly you all believe." And they're happy usually to part with that because they want to win a convert, you see, to their own denomination. Right? So you can do this. But now look, the Book of Common Prayer teaches that when you are sprinkled as an infant, that baptizes you into Christ. Or when you have water poured on you, or you're there held above a font and you're dipped and plunged in there, that baptizes you into Christ. Now what does the Bible tell us? Only adults, only those who have faith, who are believers, can be scripturally baptized. Little children can't believe. And furthermore, little children are not in sin. They have no sin to wash away. But don't you see how these creeds will contradict the Word of God? And so, we find how Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the hearts and minds of men so that they would not see the truth of God's Word. It's a very sad thing, and we need to address it. Let's talk here about that one body. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we find that He gave Him to be head. This is Jesus Christ. He gave Him, Jesus Christ, to be head over the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There is one head that goes with one body. Both are singular. Don't you see that? But when we look at denominationalism, we see something very different, don't we? Brother Jerry Jacobs, who's here today, he was here. Sure, there he is in the back. He was here just an hour ago, and I was thinking, well, maybe he left when he knew that I'd be preaching. But he'd used an illustration like this before, and it really stuck with me. You know, in denominationalism, what you see are corruptions of that picture that's painted in the New Testament. You'll have religious bodies out there that will say, we've got a head on earth. We've got a head for the church on earth. But you just do the math and that gives you two heads. Correct? That gives you two heads. Who is the head of the Catholic Church? The Pope there at the Vatican in Rome. Who is the head of the Mormon Church? The Mormon president. Who is the head of the Episcopalian Church? Catherine Jeffords Schori. First time ever now they've got a woman as a head over the Episcopalian Church, and she will serve a term of 9 years. But look, friends, this is something that is just not found in Scripture. And then we have those that will say, there's just one head, but we believe that there are many bodies. I don't care how you slice it, you're going to end up with a monstrosity. Amen. You're going to end up with a mutant. It just will not work. This is not the biblical picture there on the right and in the center. Now, here are pictures of the heads of churches on earth. There you can see Benedict. There you can see Gordon B. Hinckley. And technically, actually, he died. He's gone on. And now you've got Thomas Monson, who is the new head for the Mormon Church. So one thing that you have to think about is this. With these denominations here, they've got heads that are dying. So those heads are just crumbling off. They're falling off. And then you have to have a new person to replace that person. Are you just sewing the head back on? This is just ridiculous. But this is what you have. And there's a picture of Catherine, the head of the Episcopalian Church. You talk about the controversy that's associated with her. She has an openly gay position. Or she wants to see gay bishops there in the Episcopalian Church. And that's caused quite a stir within Episcopalianism. But it just sort of reminds me of what Brother Deaton talked about on Monday. How the time is fast coming in which we are going to be persecuted, we're going to be oppressed for teaching what God teaches about the subject of marriage, about the subject of how there's to be one man and one woman for life with one exception, and how God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We're going to be run out on a rail. Those days are fast approaching. But if we're going to have our souls saved come Judgment Day, we're going to have to stick fast to this book right here. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's a promise given to you only if you're going to be faithful until death, you see. But as I think about all of this, it reminds me of my experience out in India. And Bobby and Joe can relate to pictures like this. Just about everywhere you go, you see gods and goddesses that have multiple heads and multiple limbs and arms and legs and so forth. This is not the picture of New Testament Christianity. Now let's address the question of how do we get into that one body. Now this is just an invitation right here, a standard invitation, right? You're going to have to hear the word of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells the young evangelist to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. Continue in these things, for in so doing you'll be able to save both yourself and those who hear you. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We have to express or demonstrate faith in the Son of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have that very famous passage. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to have to repent of our sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We're going to have to confess Jesus as the Son of God, even as the Ethiopian eunuch did so before Philip, the evangelist. And then based upon that confession, we're going to have to be baptized. We're going to have to be immersed in water in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, in order to have pardon before God. But what have men said about the church? They've said very different things. They say, you can just join the church of your choice. They say, one church is as good as another. Have you ever heard that? You hear it all the time. The church that you're a member of is just not really that important. And they've gone as far as to say, you can be saved without being in any church whatsoever. This is liberalism, plain and simple. This is denominationalism, plain and simple. Billy Graham, a well-known man, gone out on his crusades. Thousands have come out to hear him. Listen to what he said. Many are the routes that lead to God. Everyone goes his own way from God, and then everyone must find his own way back. And that sounds pretty cute and sweet, but I sure wish that someone had told that to Jeremiah. For in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we find that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I sure wish someone had told this to Jesus then, because Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go in that way. You see that? Few find the narrow way. Many go the broad way. So, yes, many are the routes here. Well, that's the broad way that many people are going down. You see that? And that leads to destruction. He went on to say in this pamphlet, My Answer, March 12, 1954, real competition serves purpose, even in religion. If they, he's speaking about the disciples, were all united in one congregation, under one organization, they might not reach as many people or put as many people to effective work for Christ. Human reasoning. Garbledygook. For Jesus said there in John chapter 17 and verse 11, as he was praying for the disciples, as he was praying for those who would come after him, he said, Father, I want for them to be one even as we are one. Now let me ask you something right here. Are there doctrinal disagreements with the Godhead? In other words, are you going to have Jesus preaching that baptism saves and the Father saying, no, baptism does not save? Would Jesus say that you can sprinkle a little baby and the Father saying, no, you shall not do that? No, there are no doctrinal disagreements when it comes to the Godhead. And Jesus said that the disciples need to be one even as we, Heavenly Father, are one. We need to be united doctrinally. Upholding this book right here. Amen. Upholding this book right here. We have to build all things according to the pattern that's been shown us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes a humble appeal to the brethren at Corinth. He says, Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Billy Graham went on to say, actually, this is his mantra through the years, join the church of your choice and glorify God. Join the church of your choice and glorify God. That can't be done unless you're going to select the church that God has already chosen in the Holy Word right here, the New Testament church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He did not promise to build the church of men. He didn't come to build Martin Luther's church. He didn't come to build John Calvin's church. He didn't build Justin Moss's church. He built his own church. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, this is something that we need to have perhaps as a memory verse. To Christ, to Him be glory in the church. Where is Jesus going to receive glory? It's when we're in the church, the New Testament church, that one body. But you cannot glorify God in a denomination. That's the implication of a statement like that. And in Psalm 127 and verse 1, we read, unless the Lord builds the house, what? They labor in vain who build it. We need to make sure that we're standing on book, chapter, and verse, and that we're standing on it, thus saith the Lord. The right church has the right name. A name is important because it gives distinction. Remember hearing in the news about the parents that had the audacity to name their children Adolf Hitler and Aryan Nation? Do you remember that? It's been a little while now. But that really caught my eye. It did. You see, these parents went to a bakery. And they wanted the baker to create a cake that said, Happy Birthday, Adolf Hitler. The baker said, No way, Jose. I'm not going to do anything like that. Now, that's when the media got word of all of this. And so, this caught on like wildfire. This story spread. But you know what? as people read about all of this, they did not say, what's wrong with that baker? Why is he discriminating here? They said, what's wrong with those parents actually naming their children Adolf Hitler and Aryan Nation? And yet these very same people often tell you that when it comes to religion, a name is not important. They don't even quite believe what they say, do they? Yes, a name is important. It gives distinction. Can you just imagine going to the post office to send out a letter addressed to no one? It'll hit its mark. It'll go nowhere, you see that? It'll go nowhere. You know, even in the religious world, you don't call a Methodist a Baptist or a Baptist a Methodist. They would correct you. Here's Joe Price, he came out of the Methodist church. What right do I have to say that he came out of Catholicism? See, I can't do that. You know? You don't mix and mingle those names. Those names give distinction. Don't you see that? The name of the church reflects identity and ownership. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. It is the church of Christ. It is the church that belongs to Him. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. What about the church of God? Yes, we freely concede and admit there's no just one formal name for the church, but we need to have a scriptural name. But here's the thing. When you look at that phrase there, the church of God at Corinth, that indicates mainly that Christ is God. How do I know all of that? Just take a look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He what? Which He purchased with His own blood. Let me ask you, which member of the Godhead purchased the church with His blood? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the church of God, we're talking about how Jesus Christ is God. Brother Keith Greer talked in his lesson about premillennialism, the errors associated with that, but he came to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, in which you'll deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. You see that? At the judgment, the church that belongs to Christ will be given to the Father, but this is the church of Christ. This is the church of Christ, and that's what the Bible affirms. Now men have churches that glorify other things. Some churches will glorify a person. The Lutheran Church, the Wesleyan Church, Mennonite, Amish. Some would glorify a place, the Church of England, a practice, Baptist or Methodist, an arrangement, Presbyterian or Episcopalian, a Jewish holy day, like Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh day, that's an emphasis there on the Sabbath day, right? The Pentecostal Church. Jewish holy days are being praised here with these names. A philosophy, Christian Science or Unitarian. But here's one of the things that we need to take stock of, is that many of these men who wound up being founders of these denominations did not care for the people who were abiding by their teaching to call themselves after their own names. I ask, there's Martin Luther, I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Pestrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians. Lutherans today have not followed that. Here's John Wesley. Do you know who he is? His teaching formed the foundation for the Methodist Church. He said, would to God that all party names and inscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion. If you quoted John Wesley to a Methodist today, I think that Methodist might be offended what Wesley was telling people. What about Charles Spurgeon? Do you know who he is? A very famous Baptist. He preached for the Metropolitan Tabernacle out in London, England. And during his day, that was the largest church. That was just the largest church. He spoke to thousands and thousands of people. He said, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. We can respect these quotes here. We just wish that these men had actually practiced those quotes. The right church has the right origin. church began in 30 AD, on the day of Pentecost, and the place was Jerusalem. The book of Isaiah tells us, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord," where? From Jerusalem. You've heard this many times over, so we'll not expound upon it any more than just listing it right here. But here's the thing. When you look at the churches of men, men have churches with other origins, completely different origins altogether. There's the Catholic Church, which started in Rome in the year 606. The Lutheran Church began in Germany in 1530. The Episcopal Church started in England in 1534. The Presbyterian Church out in Scotland in 1541. The Baptist Church in England in 1607. The Methodist Church in England also in 1739. The Mormon Church in New York in 1830. The Seventh Adventist Church in Michigan in 1863. The Salvation Army. And yes, this is something you may not have been aware of, that is a church, that is a denomination. They have their own official creed. You can read about it there on their website. That began in England in 1878. The Christian Science Church started in Massachusetts in 1879. The Jehovah's Witnesses had their start in Pennsylvania in 1879. The Church of the Nazarene in Texas in 1908. And the Pentecostal Church in California, out there at the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California, in the year 1908. Friends, churches that originate after the first century are churches that begin just too late. They cannot stand. They cannot work. Let's set aside creeds and conferences and synods and councils and get back to the Bible. Let us make sure that we are making that restoration plea. The right church has the right entrance. Baptism puts one into Christ and the universal church. Galatians 3:26-27. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ." How do you put on Christ? It's with baptism and not apart from it. Not apart from it. Peter said, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." What do human creeds say? They say things that are very different. Now this is something that I first encountered actually when I was out in Ellettsville, Indiana. I'd just come out of institutionalism. And my mother told me about a preacher training program in Ellettsville run by Johnny Edwards. And he had us in a boot camp, quite literally. We had to learn a lot about this book right here, as we ought to learn. But he had us learn a lot, too, about the churches of men, the things that they were teaching, so we could better expose error. But this is the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. Listen to what is said here. "It is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. In that sense," listen, "baptism was the door into the church. But now it is different. And while the churches are desirous of receiving members, they are aware that they do not receive unworthy persons. The churches therefore have candidates come before them, give their quote experience, and then the reception is decided by a vote of the members." You got something wildly different then from what you read about in the pages of Scripture. But it confesses this. Here you have Edward Hiscox confessing in this Baptist manual, "In the apostolic age, baptism was the door into the church. But now it is different." Now it is different. My question is this, what changed? Did the New Testament change? Did someone come in and insert some words that don't belong there? No, not at all. And we contact the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in that watery grave of baptism. Even as we have blood within our own bodies, in the New Testament church, the body of Christ, that's where you have the blood of Christ. That's where you contact the saving blood of Jesus Christ. "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Yes, we sing that song. We love that song. But where are you going to find the blood of Jesus? It's in the waters of baptism. You have to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. You see what one is for, the other is for here. You read about the blood of Christ remitting sins as Jesus instituted the memorial supper the disciples were to take. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." The blood of Christ washes away sins, right? And baptism washes away sins. The blood of Christ leads to a clean conscience, and the waters of baptism lead to a clean conscience. both saved. This is how we contact the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It's by submitting to the Lord, His authority, doing what He has asked us to do, doing what He has commanded us to do, so that heaven can be our home. And then, when we have done all that we're commanded to do, we must still admit that we're unprofitable servants. We've done just our duty. We've done just our duty. We're saved by grace, through faith, through an act of faith. And we submit to the works of faith then, so that heaven can be our home. I thank you all for your time.